Well, let's be reverent and hear the word of our Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be that if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children." This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. This is the word of God. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we can sense the solemnity of this passage, the events that this passage is calling for. Lord, we do pray that you will give us understanding. We know, Lord, that this is not a passage that is preached on regularly in evangelical churches. And Lord, we know that it is part of your word. We dare not omit it. We dare not ignore it. We know, Lord, that you want us to understand it and ultimately see how it points us to the one who has taken our guilt upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things now in his precious and worthy name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is A Complete Breakdown of Trust. Well, the basis of all human relationships is trust. This is especially so with respect to marriage. If I find the neighborhood grocer is shortchanging me, I may choose not to take him to court, but I will take my business elsewhere. The message is, you cheat me, you lose me as a customer. That works most of the time. And so most transactions are honest. But when a couple enters into a marriage covenant, they both take vows to forsake all others and cleave to one another alone, so long as they both shall live. The marriage covenant lasts a lifetime, as long as both partners are living. No one should ever get married without understanding the significance and importance of such an important vow. Jesus said in Matthew 19:5, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." No more twain, no more two, no more two separate individuals, but now a married couple. 5 or 10 years down the road, you can't say, "I just didn't understand what I was getting into. I'll just get a divorce." Hear the word again, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." It is God himself who joins a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage. And no human being on earth has lawful power to dissolve that marriage without specific grounds set forth in Holy Scripture. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. But I have good news for you. It is possible for a man and a woman to keep wedding vows with God's help. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." There are abundant joys in biblical marriage, but there are challenges too. The challenges are good for us. God sends them to us for our own good, so that we can learn to face them with his help. We should pray for all married couples, that we would be able to keep our vows and live happily in the estate of marriage as God has intended. Well, our text that has been read in your hearing describes what has been called the adultery test that was provided for under the Mosaic law. Mosaic here with a capital M pertaining to Moses, not small m pertaining to crafts. Well, here is a rite that was appointed by God himself for his people. It is a very solemn ceremony, consequential, imposing, designed to put the fear of God into a person trying to evade responsibility for her actions. Note, God does not say, "Hey, husbands, get a life. Don't take this so seriously. Don't you know that your wife is beautiful and attracts men's attention? They didn't mean any harm. It's not her fault. Everyone messes up once in a while. It's no big deal." God did not say that. Rather, what we see here, to paraphrase Calvin, is a solemn rite by which God proclaims himself the guardian and avenger of marital unfaithfulness. A solemn rite by which God proclaims himself the guardian and avenger of marital unfaithfulness. Well, this law concerning jealousy concerns a number of the Ten Commandments. For example, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God himself is a jealous God. The Bible tells us that. A godly husband jealously guards his relationship with his wife and becomes rightly jealous if his wife gives herself to another man. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The breaking of the marriage vow sworn in the name of God is a taking of his holy name in vain. It concerns the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. This, as I mentioned, is the basis of all human relationships. This commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to other persons as superiors or inferiors. The husband, the superior in the marriage, is duty-bound to love, cherish, provide for, and protect his wife. The wife, the inferior in the marriage relationship, is duty-bound to obey, respect, and honor her husband. So it pertains to the fifth commandment. Well, clearly it pertains to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment requires the preserving of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And it forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Committing adultery is a direct violation of the seventh commandment. It pertains to the eighth commandment as well. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, forbids taking what rightly belongs to one's spouse, that is, one's full and undivided affection, and giving it to another. So it has to do with thou shalt not steal as well. Finally, the ninth commandment, thou shalt, I should have written it down here, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The ninth commandment, claiming to have lived a life of purity while practicing impurity. Now, you could probably make the case that it relates to all 10 of the 10 commandments, but clearly to those, as we have seen. Well, now, as we will consider today's text, I want to say, remember that this is a ceremonial law having to do with the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron and his direct descendants. It has to do with the tabernacle, as we'll see. It has to do with animal sacrifices and other sacrifices. Remember that there are three basic categories of law: moral laws expressing the perfect character of God himself, summarized in the Ten Commandments. These principles are universally binding upon all peoples in every age. Then there's the ceremonial laws having to do with the priesthood, tabernacle, and sacrifices. And then finally, judicial laws that contain moral principles applicable to every age. As our confession teaches, all the ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. They're fulfilled in Christ, and they're no longer binding upon the church. As a matter of fact, it's utterly impossible to keep the stipulations contained in the jealousy offering text that we've read today. And here's three reasons. One, the Aaronic priesthood does not exist anymore, having been superseded by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No man on the face of the earth today could prove biblically that he is the direct descendant of Aaron with a lawful claim upon the priesthood. Secondly, the earthly tabernacle prescribed in the book of Exodus no longer exists, but it has been superseded by Christ, the true tabernacle. It's utterly impossible now to take dust from the floor of the tabernacle. That figures into what we just read. It's impossible. Nobody in the world could produce such dust today. Thirdly, we're no longer required to bring the sacrifices of the Mosaic law as we worship, as Christ's death upon the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself is the true and only valid sacrifice for sins, which all the sacrifices under the Old Testament foreshadowed. So clearly, the law before us is ceremonial, and it has been abrogated, though it does contain moral principles applicable for all time. The church is the bride of Christ. As we gather together this morning, we're not wearing white. This is not a celebratory occasion, perhaps, but the church is the bride of Christ that he purchased for himself with his own precious blood. And Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It is appropriate for a godly husband to want to keep his wife entirely to himself, just as Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, wants to keep the church entirely to himself. He doesn't want to have his church going after false idols. He wants us to be devoted to himself. The Bible does not teach what some have euphemistically called open marriage, where partners agree to engage in extramarital relations without considering it infidelity. That's not the biblical view of marriage. So consider what our text is saying this morning. Here is a situation where a man suspects that his wife has been unfaithful and has had intercourse with someone other than her husband, what the Ten Commandments call adultery. Now, this is a serious crime as well as a sin. A crime is a wicked deed punishable by civil authorities. Romans speaks of this when it says that the civil ruler bears the sword of God on God's behalf to execute wrath on those who do evil. God's law requires that both the adulterer and the adulteress be put to death. That's clearly his law. The law is very clear on this. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's from Leviticus 20. Since God's law calls for the crime of adultery to be punished with the death penalty, we know that it is a serious crime. How different is the biblical view from the moral laxity that pervades our permissive age? But here is a wife accused of unfaithfulness, but there's no witnesses. There's no proof. There's no legal case against her. Only her husband's gut suspicion that his wife is guilty, but he can't prove it. He's insanely jealous. If they have a child, can he be sure that the child is his? He's obsessed and can think of little else. There has been a complete breakdown of trust in their marriage. So finally, after much deliberation, he brings his wife before the priest. They bring the requisite sacrifice required by the law, which is offered to God, the barley meal. A pretty good amount of it, something like 5 gallons of it. The priest brings her near and sets her before the Lord with her head uncovered, so that there is no escaping the divine gaze. She's brought before God's face with her head bared. That in itself is an awesome experience. To stand before the Lord if one is guilty. Here's a foretaste and type of the final judgment. To stand before the God of heaven and earth, the God of absolute holiness, the God who determines the final destiny of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. To stand before the Lord and to be on trial. A lot of people profess to be unconcerned with whether their life measures up to God's absolute standards. They want to play by their own rules. They want to live their life as they see fit. They say they don't believe in God. They don't know if he exists or not. They might even profess to be atheists, dead sure that the God of the Bible absolutely doesn't exist. No matter, it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. No man can make himself immortal. No man can escape his ultimate appointment with death. Some people live like there's no tomorrow, but all of us must face the inevitable fact that ultimately we are going to die. At the moment that we draw our last breath, we're going to leave this life and stand before God. All our boasting that we are masters of our own destiny, that we play by our own rules, it won't matter then. We will stand before the God of heaven without a mediator, nobody who will come to our defense. It will be just us and God. And we know deep down inside that we are unworthy to stand in his awesome presence. But remember, this is a trial of the husband too. To subject his wife to the horrible judgment of God only on account of certain trifling suspicions, knowing that there is a complete absence of objective proof, no witnesses, no family, friends, or neighbors testifying against her, no missteps, no telltale clues. What if it's all just in his head? What if his wife comes through this ordeal unscathed, her faithfulness vindicated? What will happen to his own reputation? Everybody might have previously thought him to be a model husband, upright, honorable. What will they think of him now? The priest takes holy water in an earthen vessel. What is holy water? This is the only place in the Bible where the phrase occurs. I did an AI search on the question, what is holy water in the Bible? And I received the reply, holy water is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. But that, of course, is not true. Here is a term, plain as day. AI is neither omniscient nor infallible. Does this one-time usage justify the Roman church's claim to possess holy water? You come and worship with us because we have holy water. No, this one reference does not justify that claim. Let's be clear, this use of holy water is at the express command of God. Nowhere does the Bible give fallen humans the authority to create their own holy water. You cannot create your own holy water and bottle it and sell it. It's just not holy water. So what is holy water? Calvin makes a convincing case that the holy water of Numbers 5 is the water of Numbers 19, where the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin are combined with running water and put in a vessel and are kept for water of purification. In the words of Calvin, thus the woman was admonished that if she perjured herself, if she lied before the God of heaven, no further means of expiation remained. There's no more salvation from sin. Well, added to this holy water, you heard it read just a little bit ago, was dust swept up from the floor of the tabernacle. Let's just say that this holy water was not an expensive brand of natural spring water. This is not water that one would ordinarily want to drink. This was indeed an ordeal. What the dictionary defines as an ancient test of guilt or innocence by subjection of the accused to severe pain, survival of which was taken as divine proof of innocence. If a wife failed the test, then, and we heard this, I think, three times as we were reading, her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. Her thigh, the word that's used in the Hebrew, is literally fall away. Her thigh will fall away. Thigh here is put for uterus, a figure of speech known as metonymy, in which one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated. This is similar to Scripture's use of a child coming out of a man's loins, another figure of speech. What is meant here is something like the condition known as prolapse of the uterus, where the uterus drops down due to weakened pelvic muscles. So our text today describes an ordeal. That is, this is the text, this is where that concept of ordeal comes from. If an accused wife drank this bitter water that brings a curse and did not become sick and die, then that would prove her innocence. The husband who brought the charges would be discredited, publicly shamed in the prevailing honor-shame culture of the Middle East. This alone would give most husbands pause to even think of using this provision of the law. But this was not some kind of naturalistic folk medicine. Remember, this ordeal was instituted at the specific command of Almighty God. Ultimately, it was calling upon God Himself to demonstrate the woman's innocence or guilt according to the procedure He Himself had instituted. This is unique. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. This is not a blanket license or direction to mere man to dream up similar ordeals. Now, as you read this, you might think, was this ever used? Was this ever done? Well, no one knows for sure. While it was inscripturated in Holy Writ, and it could be used as long as the tabernacle itself remained standing, the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures make no direct reference to the ceremonial use of this ordeal in a documented historical event. Sexual purity, marital faithfulness, and the necessity of a holy seed, covenant children brought up in faithful, godly households, taught the true religion by dedicated, loving parents, those are important biblical themes. Paul teaches us that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, he said, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Godly parents don't want to raise children for the devil. Rather, they desperately want to raise godly sons and daughters who know the faith and want to adopt it for themselves as a lifelong calling. Most Western countries today do not take biblical marriage seriously. Many governments have instituted what is euphemistically called no-fault divorce. But under God's law, there is no such thing. Both husband and wife have taken vows to be faithful to one another until parted by death. To break a lawful vow incurs guilt. The person who breaks a vow is by definition at fault. Adultery and divorce are attacks upon the institution of marriage, the fundamental institution of an orderly society. The husband takes the vow, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Will you comfort her, honor and cherish her, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live? The wife takes the vow, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love him, comfort him, respect, and submit to him, even as the church submits to Christ? And forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him as long as you both shall live. Here are vows freely entered into and taken before God and witnesses, taken not for a specific period of time and then expiring, but with the specific language, as long as you both shall live. This is an open-ended agreement that cannot be annulled without incurring fault. If you are married, and both you and your wife are still living, and a biblical divorce has not been granted, then you are required to keep your marriage vows. According to our confession, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. End quote. If your spouse has committed adultery or has willfully deserted you and will not be reconciled, then you may, not must, but you may sue for divorce, which can be granted by either a church court or a civil court. Once decreed, then you are, in the eyes of God, the innocent party in the divorce and free to remarry without guilt. In Ephesians, God reveals his holy standard for Christian marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Note that husbands are to love their wives in the same manner that Christ loves the church. His love for his church is selfless, pure, holy, and faithful, with constant regard for the church's improvement, betterment, and sanctification. Christ is not married to his church in order to benefit himself, but to benefit the church, to benefit his bride. He left the glories of heaven to become man, so that as man he might go to the cross to pay the penalty for his people's sins. He had nothing to gain and everything to lose. His purpose was to love his people with a perfect love. And the father was completely pleased with his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, what about your own marriage, if you're married? Is there mutual trust? Is there love and affection? The Bible promises, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Psalm 128. May it be so within our congregation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, is the perfect husband to his church. Thank you, Lord, that he does not abuse his church in any way. Thank you, Lord, that he ordains from eternity past whatever comes to pass. And Lord, we know that ultimately he will be vindicated. He will be regarded, even as we began our service this morning, as the King of Kings, forever blessed. And Lord, we do thank you that you live up to your reputation. Lord, we know that the church is not always a perfect wife. We know, Lord, that we become willful. We want our own will rather than your will. Lord, we know that we have many lessons to learn. But we do thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will be with us all our days as long as the earth remains. Lord, we do pray for the marriages represented in this congregation this morning. We do pray, Lord, that the husbands will learn to love their wives unselfishly, even as Christ loves the church. We pray, Lord, that you would enable the wives to submit themselves and be obedient to their husbands, not because the husband is necessarily always right, but because submission is pleasing to God, and he wants wives to submit even as the church should and must always submit to Christ. Lord, we have a lot to learn. We confess to you that we have not arrived. We have not become perfectly sanctified as of yet. But Lord, I do pray that you'll help us as individuals and members of the church to uphold the institution of Christian marriage. Lord, we know that we live in a world that wants to tamper and change the definition that God has given to us of marriage in his word. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have loving marriages that are an example to our friends and neighbors and loved ones of how the Savior loves his church, and the church submits to the Savior. Lord, we pray that you will take away the desire for wandering that's in all of our hearts, the desire to go out and do our own will. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to know, even as we know intellectually, but to know from the bottom of our hearts that your will is always the best. Lord, we pray that we would be submissive to you, our Heavenly Father. It is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.